For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're here in 2 Samuel, and we're going to study good old Mephibosheth tonight. Let's do a little background and setting for this story. We passed the point where Saul, King Saul, and his son Jonathan died in the battle there. And we read in chapter 2, verse 8, that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. So Abner, a general, okay, and he probably had the troops loyal to him, so he's got the army. And he gets this son of Saul. It seems that the problem was not so much Ish-bosheth opposing David's reign, but it was Abner. And the language, the way it's described, it's always, you notice here, it's Abner took Ish-bosheth over, and he made him king over Gilead. So it's like Abner's really the operator here, over the Ezraites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he came king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. So what you basically have here is the northern part of Israel is following after Ish-bosheth and really after Abner, because Ish-bosheth seems like sort of a puppet ruler. And the southern part, Judah, is following after David. So it's really a forecast of what later happened when you had the divided monarchy. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And this expression, the house of, means the followers of. So, it was really, again, it was Abner and the army of Saul trying to unseat David. And it wasn't happening. So, it's a civil war breaks out. During this, then, toward the end of this, the sons of Rimmon came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They struck him and killed him and beheaded him. Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life." They were thinking, "We're going to get a reward for this." But David was so pissed that they had murdered him that he had him executed. And so, you know, that's consistent really with kind of the line that David had taken all along, which is that I'm not going to rise up and commit sin and violently seize the position that God has called me to. I'll let God extrude me. God will place me there. And so murdering Ish-bosheth was a sin, and they were punished for it, not rewarded. The war apparently went on, though, for some time until eventually, Abner switched sides and came over to David's side, and that spelled the end of the war. At that point, later in 5:3, we read that all the elders of Israel came to the king, that is David, at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David king over Israel. And so, finally, David has arrived at the place that God had intended for him, and he's now the king over all of Israel. His reign began when he was 30 years old and extended for 40 more years. So he reigned until he was 70 years old, which was very old in the ancient world, lived to a very old age. And his circulation was not so good by the time he died. So to keep him warm, they gave him a young maiden to sleep naked next to him to keep his body warm. So he went out in style there. But now he's finally king. And so it's around this time then that God announces the so-called Davidic covenant, a special covenant that he made with David that becomes important in biblical theology. You should know about the Davidic covenant. It's there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God speaking to Nathan the prophet. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on earth. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. Well, this is apparently referring to David's literal son, Solomon, who built the temple there in Jerusalem, the temple, Solomon's temple. David wanted to build it, but God forbade him. He said, you are too much of a man of bloodshed, all of the warfare and on people that you've slain and stuff, and God didn't want to be associated with that. Interesting. He says, I'll wait and let your son do it. And so Solomon built the house of the Lord, and he was, started out well, deteriorated toward the end, and God disciplined him. But he says, I may discipline him with the rod of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so alone among all of the kingdoms in the earth, all the dynasties on earth that have ever existed, this is the only one which would be an eternal dynasty. And the reason it's eternal is because King Messiah is in this royal line that comes from David. And it's his kingdom that lasts forever. This was understood from the earliest times that David's line would issue in the Messiah. And Messiah himself is often referred to as the Son of David. He was known to be a future descendant because of this Davidic covenant. We notice in this covenant, it's an unconditional covenant, sort of like the Abrahamic covenant. There are no conditions that David has to fulfill. If you do this, then I will do that. It's just God saying, boom, I've decided to do this. And so he establishes an eternal line and an eternal throne for David, and that is the Davidic covenant, this part right here. And that brings us down to our central little story tonight about Mephibosheth. Originally, he was named Mirabel, and he was renamed Mephibosheth, which apparently the Hebrew is a little uncertain here. Some authorities say that it means son of shame, and others say that it means destroying shame, but it's like a real not too good name to have. And they would often rename people based on things that happened to them or character traits that they developed later in life. Now, there's just a brief passing mention of Mephibosheth in chapter 4, where we read that Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed at the Battle of Jezreel. When news of the battle reached the capital, the child's nurse grabbed him and fled, but she fell and dropped him as she was running, and he became crippled as a result. We later find out he's crippled in both feet, which makes some people think maybe this was a spinal injury, that he may have been a paraplegic or may not have had full use of his legs. But in the ancient world, you know, to be disabled like that in both feet, not just one, that was a pretty serious problem, because all the work that people could do was manual labor. You needed your legs, you needed your feet. In that world, to an extent, far more so than you do today, where, you know, we have the government act on behalf of disabled people, you know, makes it so we have to make our buildings handicap accessible. We've got wheelchairs. They didn't have nothing like that. You know, people didn't have to treat disabled people fairly at all, and they didn't. So it was really bad. Why did the nurse grab Mephibosheth and flee when she heard that Saul and Jonathan died? It's because of what we were talking about last week. The ancient practice that when, you know, the head of a dynasty like Saul's died, that the guys taking over the throne would seek out every descendant of theirs and kill them. And so the nurse assumed those two are dead, the king and the crown prince, they're going to be coming for the grandson, and she tried to flee with him, and that's when it happened. Anyway, there's this scene that comes up then in chapter 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So the war is over now, and David is now reigning, and he says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? Yes, your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? When he says this, he uses a Hebrew word that's pretty significant in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. Sometimes you'll see this if you have a transliterated like Bible software, and you see it's spelled H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D, because the H in Hebrew in this word is guttural, so it's like chesed. It's a word that appears a lot in the Old Testament, and it's a very powerful and interesting theological term. Notice that when David says, I want to show someone some chesed, it's not just chesed or kindness, but I want to show them God's kindness. And so David really becomes kind of a picture here for us. And now I'm going to argue in this story that David kind of stands for God. It's a kind of a picture of, because chesed is the Old Testament word for grace. In the New Testament, we have the word grace. That's based on a Greek word, charis. But of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so what's their word for grace? Apparently, the closest concept is this notion of chesed. You'll see it translated in your Bible using different words, a lot of times just love, loving kindness, mercy or kindness. Those are typical translations for chesed. And it depends on your translation. Different translations will translate it with different words in different cases. But it seems to refer to the loyal love of God, the merciful nature of God, and how God reaches out to people that are unworthy and sheds his love on them. Just like the concept of grace. Let's look at a few examples of how it's used in the Old Testament. Here's Psalms 103, where it says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, its place, and in its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. The Lord's chesed is with those who fear him. Yeah, that's a typical usage. Here's Psalms 25:6. Remember me, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Yeah, mercy in this passage is chesed. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Chesed. According to your chesed, remember me. Psalms 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. There's another translation for it. And that's really the idea, this loyal love, a love that is not broken, that's kind of, today people would say unconditional love. And that's kind of the idea of chesed. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So chesed is associated with forgiveness, with releasing people from the penalty they should have to pay because of God's mercy and love. Psalms 86:5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in chesed to all who love you. Psalms 137, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You can see how similar this is to the concept of grace in the New Testament, isn't it? Psalm 31:7, I will be glad and rejoice in your chesed, for you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. So this is the kind of love that can feel and empathize with the pain and suffering people go through. Psalms 86. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness. Psalms 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in chesed. Well, you can see that there are other words used for grace in the Old Testament besides chesed. And so it's an interesting study to do a word study on some of these grace words there, but chesed seems like the main one. Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, and he relents from sending calamity. That's the portrait of God in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New. Some people go on about how, you know, well, the New Testament, God seems like he's different understanding of God in the New Testament than in the Old. You know, because like in the Old, it's like God's all mean and everything. But in the New Testament, he's like sweet and gentle, and he turns the other cheek and all this kind of stuff that Jesus taught. Well, actually, no, it's the same picture in both the Old and the New Testament. Yes, certainly the God in the Old Testament. Chesed is not the only characteristic of God. He also has justice. He's a just God. He is a righteous God. That's true. But overwhelmingly, he is also a God of grace. And that's also the same picture we get in the New Testament. Lamentations 3, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. Awesome passages. Do a word study if you have an analytical concordance that separates out, you know, there are other words translated as love in the Old Testament and as kindness and as mercy. You've got to find only the ones referred to by chesed. And so if you can get an analytical concordance or a lexicon, you can go through all the passages in the Old Testament on chesed, and it's a nice study. Yeah, a lot of insight about what God's really like. Proverbs 16:6, by chesed and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So this is the word then that David is using, and he seems to be well aware of the theological content of the word, because he's not just saying, I want to show mercy or love for someone in Saul's household, I want to show God's chesed to somebody in Saul's household. They bring in Ziba, and he says, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. And so he throws that little detail in at the end, and you know, you get the feeling he's kind of saying, there is one guy, but you know, he's pretty messed up. I don't know whether you would want to mess with him. Seems to be the sense of why he feels it necessary to point that out. Well, where is he? The king asks. Ziba says, he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Lodebar. This little village is kind of like what it sounds like, kind of low. The term Lodebar means the place of no pasture. So it was kind of a barren little village there that he was hanging out in. And he's staying in some guy's house there. And this guy is basically would have been the king of Israel, because he's Jonathan's son. So he's the only known descendant of Saul still alive, apparently. Why is he out in some, you know, godforsaken village named Lodebar? It's because he's hiding out there. This guy believes that he is in mortal danger from David. And so we read that King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now then, to understand the import of this story, you have to imagine Mephibosheth's mind. There's been a civil war. Lots of people have been killed in this civil war, including his relatives. His uncle Ishbosheth has been killed, and probably many others. And so he alone is the last guy left, and he has to know that by the logic of the ancient mentality, that he is in constant mortal danger, and if David finds him, he expects nothing but death to follow. And that's why he's hiding out down in this city. The one thing that he dreads every day is, what if somebody from David's house finds me here and reports that I'm here? One day there's a knock at the door. He goes there and armored soldiers, a posse. And they're like, King David wants to see you. Now. And this would just be like, oh God, I knew it was coming. I knew this was going to happen, man. Oh. And so the fear and the dread that Mephibosheth must have felt at this point would have just been, you know, I mean, his heart's just pounding. He's like, this is the day I fear, the day of reckoning. And, you know, there's nothing he can do about it. And so when you think about it, though, basically the argument I'm making is that Mephibosheth becomes sort of like a picture of us. You know, it's like a lot of people, when they think about God, it's scary. Because they just feel like, man, you know, I mean, like I might have to face him someday, but I want to put that off as long as possible. You know, like a lot of people, you'll notice, don't even really want to talk about God. They change the subject and stuff like that. Particularly when it's the true God, the infinite, personal creator of the universe. That's the God that people really fear. Because we innately sense that if we ever came before God like that, the only thing we could expect is something really bad. It's like everybody knows intuitively, we sense that I don't think I'm ready to stand in front of someone like that. What's he going to think of me? Probably not anything good. And we fear the judgment of God. And it makes us hide out from him. It makes us not want to see him, not want to talk about him, not want to think about him, because we are aware of our unworthiness to stand in front of him. Well, they drag him up to David's pad, whatever he had. And we read that when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. He's lying on the ground, just stretched out, just awaiting the blow to fall or the command to drag him out and execute him. David, he says, Mephibosheth, your servant, he cries. He says, don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you the kindness, the chesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and he said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Not a real good self-image there, huh? But that's the reaction that he has, is he's just incredulous. He's like, what are you talking about? Let me... All the lands that Saul had. Saul was the king. I mean, he had vast holdings. And David says, I'm going to give all of that to you. And he's just like, why? I'm a dead dog. I'm a helpless, crippled dude hiding out in Lodabar. And now you're saying you're going to hand all of this over. So what we basically see here is something that's very typical of us as well, and is consistent kind of with this whole picture, which is what happens when you finally encounter the grace of God. All the fear and loathing that we feel for that awful day when we have to stand in front of the creator of the universe. And then we finally do stand in front of him and boom! It turns out he's a God of chesed, a God of grace. Astonishment, amazement, incredulity. It's just too hard to believe that God, who has every right to pass a severe judgment on us, just turns out to be like eager to give us more than we would have ever imagined. And it's astonishing. Just like his reaction here. He says, why should you notice a dead dog like me? That's because of his awareness of his own unworthiness is so acute in the presence of this all-powerful monarch who has the power to do anything he wants to him. And Mephibosheth just feels like an ant there in front of the awesomeness of the king. And yet the king is just using all of his power to pour blessing onto Mephibosheth. It's interesting. I was reading recently some comments by Larry Crabb, where he was comparing Americans to people in other countries. You know, Christianity today is growing as like never in its history. According to one book I read this week, every day in China, it is estimated that each and every day, 30,000 people come to Christ.
Yeah.
India is right there, not far behind. And most of Christianity is growing in a developing world. Africa, Asia, Latin America, that's where Christianity is growing at a rate that has never been seen. And it's really just in the past 20 and 30 years that this has begun to happen. The leadership of these movements are indigenous peoples. These are not like Europeans or Americans going there to tell people about Christ. These are almost invariably movements that are led from within by people from those areas. And so God is just moving in massive ways in these countries. Staggering numbers. A great book that's out right now by David Garrison called Church Planting Movements, which I would urge every one of us to read. It has a terrific amount to do, I think, with the way God works. And it's a worldwide scope. He goes through how these movements are breaking out in one country after another. Another one isn't it Elmer Towns that's going to write one? It's coming out with one soon about the same thing. And you just hear this. If you're conversant in mission circles, people are just staggered. And usually the thing that sets these movements off is when the Westerners leave. That's the impetus that gets things rolling. It's certainly that way in India. And of course, China has not had any missionaries in there during the whole time that it was closed to Western visits of any kind. So people who study these things comment how when villagers and people in the developing world hear about the awesome, amazing grace of God and how He is ready to forgive them, to accept them as His children, to give them the kingdom of God, they're astonished, just like this man was in front of King David. They can't believe it. They're flabbergasted. But then, interestingly, when you study Americans' reactions to the proposition that God is ready to forgive you of everything you've done and to accept you, American attitude tends to be, yeah, so? Like, why wouldn't he do that? What's his problem anyway? Right? And Americans tend to feel like we deserve that. And so we got a pretty serious problem here in America on that point right there. That certainly is not what God thinks. There's no deserving when it comes to grace. Grace is the gift of God given to undeserving people. And really, frankly, if you're not in touch with your own unworthiness to receive it, it makes it seem kind of cheap and pointless and unimportant. But this guy didn't have that problem. He was just floored by this. And David goes on. The king summoned in Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Well, Ziba had been a servant for Saul. So he says, that includes you and your guys. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. And we read that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. So, pretty good-sized crew to farm this very large estate that David's handing over to him. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever the Lord King commands his servants to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Just in case you forgot that part. And it's almost like, you know, that part's thrown in there to remind us how helpless Mephibosheth was, how dependent he was, how he never could have done any of this for himself, particularly in that world. And yet, he just was brought in and treated like a son of the king. And he had this whole estate and everything. The guy went from hiding out a nothing, a nobody, to totally getting a spread layout, a life of ease and wealth, because David decided to show him the chesed of God. Now that's the way it is when God singles you out and blows you away with his chesed, with his grace. Now let's think about this then and just make sure that we're applying the concept here. We know that grace characterizes God, that God is over and over again, probably one of the most repetitive themes in the Bible. I think easily the most repetitive theme in the Bible is that God, above all things, is a God of grace. Now, as I said, it's not his only character trait. He does have other character traits. He is a righteous God. God sees a difference between goodness and evil. And there is such a thing as good and evil. Yeah. And so God is against evil, and he's for good. And that is the righteousness of God. He is also a just God. He cannot treat evil and good the same way. It's not in his nature. And so he is indeed a God of judgment, and yet he doesn't want to judge people. He loves people. He's a God of grace. So we shouldn't just picture God as like all grace, and that's all he is. That's not accurate. And in fact, the value, the importance of grace is only understood when you understand that God is also a God of justice. That's essential. You have to see that. And that we are on the wrong side of God. That we're guilty enough to come under his justice. And that's why it's pretty important when he comes through with grace instead. Certainly, it's not his only trait, but it is one of the most important. And it is the only way that any of us can come to God. Now that is, the Bible is adamant on that point. If you want to come and get in with this God, the real God, not the God you made up, but the God who's really there, it better be that you better be planning on coming by grace, because that's the only way to him. For instance, in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been rescued through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and it's not as a result of good works, so no one can boast." You cannot be good enough to get in with God. That's impossible. It's too late for that. You already messed up. God's an absolute being. When he says good, he doesn't mean kind of good or more good than that guy over there. He means more good means like me. Are you like me? Because I'm good. And if you have committed sin in your life, then the answer to that is, no, I am not like you. I'm different than you. And that means you're under God's judgment. You cannot get to him by good works. You say, well, I'll be as good as possible the rest of my life. Okay, first of all, that wouldn't be good enough, because it's not good as possible. It's as good as me is the standard. And secondly, what about all the stuff you already did? What about that? And so it's too late. That's why it is not as a result of works. So no one can boast. Nobody has the no one can ever say, hey, look at me. I'm in there with God. I'm better than these guys over here. That's not the way grace works. See, by grace, you've been rescued through faith. What does God want from us? Faith. And faith means to trust. It's belief, yes, believing what he tells us. That's faith. That's an aspect of faith. But it's also important, the idea of trusting him. And, you know, specifically, one of the things we have to trust God for is that he has already come here, that he came to earth in the person of Christ and took care of this whole problem between us and him. Christ's death paid for your judgment. So it's not like God's just going to pretend like your sins never happened. Rather, your sins can be transferred onto the Christ at the cross and judged there. And you then are free to enter into grace at that point. What God is telling us is, I want you to trust that my program, what I have done for you in the work of Christ, is sufficient. That's good enough to believe that I've forgiven you through Christ. And if we do that, then we get grace. The gift is given to us. Also, aside from entering into a relationship with God in the first place, which must be done through grace, no other way. Also, we find that those of us who already have entered into this relationship with God, our lives are impacted in an ongoing way by grace. Grace falls upon us like hammer blows, just pounding our consciousness with realities so far out that it is literally just hard to believe. And the biggest struggle that we have a lot of the times is just hard to believe that God could be that good. We don't have a category for that. No one around here is that good. No one around here is that sacrificial or that self-giving. And yet we come confronted with God and it's just like, ah, oh, and He is. And so it begins to change us, the way we think, the way we live. The most changing power in the life of someone following God is grace, is the chesed of God. 1 John 4, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love." That linkage of the notion of grace and the love of God, seen in the New Testament the same as it is in the Old. He says, this is how God showed us His love among us. He sent His own one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Boy, the work of Christ just breaks in upon your mind in successive waves. You know, it's almost, it's really never possible to fully comprehend what God has gone through, the incredible price that He has paid to rescue us. And so, as we think about it and reflect on that and come before God, He will open what Paul says, the eyes of our heart at different times. We'll gain new apprehension, new comprehension of the grace of God. And it's powerfully life-changing. The effect that he has argued in this passage is that we begin to love in a way that we never loved before. The grace of God shed into our lives, we begin to learn to express that kind of grace out to other people. People can experience God's grace through God's people. For a lot of people, that's their first exposure to grace, is a believing follower of Christ. Just like Mephibosheth experienced God's grace through David, God's man, there are people all around here on the campus who might have their first experience of the grace of God by coming in contact with one of His followers who shows grace. So what I'm saying is we need to learn what it means to show grace to others. What does it mean to be a person who is characterized as a guy who has tons of chesed? Why don't we just talk about that a little bit? Let's have a little discussion right now about that subject. Okay. So we can just talk about it right here. Who has some thoughts about some of the components? I'm sure it's not just one thing, but what would come to your mind when you think of a person who really manifests this grace of God, you know, to people in the world? What are we really looking for here? What would it look like?
We were just reading a book in my women's study group that had this quote, like, when you're loved by someone else when you're at your best, that's one thing, but to be loved when you're unlovable, that's something different, is grace. And that's the first thought that came to my head, like, loving someone when they're at their worst or when they're in an unlovable.
Ooh, a lot to think about there. There's a very important passage in the book of Romans chapter 5 where it says, in this He manifested His love in that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. He didn't die for His, he died for His friends there, but it was also for His enemies, the very ones that were pounding the nails in, He died for them. So this is pretty interesting. You know how people can be. Sometimes people are just purposefully really nasty and awful, selfish. And to be one who loves people in that situation, that is not just typical love. I think Jesus kind of pointed to that too, didn't he, when he said, what credit is it if you love them that love you? He says, everyone does that. I mean, yeah, if you have somebody that's just crazy about you, it's easy to like that type of person. But he says, what about loving your enemy? About that? Yeah.
They seem like they're a model example of water up a duck's back as far as like rage thrown at them or anger or whatever. It's just that it doesn't seem to faze them because they know that it's got to have something. You know, they just don't let things get to them.
So his comment is that people that are really exhibiting grace seem like water runs off their back like a duck. If it's insults, if it's unkindness, if it's slights, harsh treatment, hostility, it seems like it just kind of runs off their back, and they just come back. Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. I've seen some of that before. Yeah.
It seems like it changed the system by which we kind of judge people. Like, not who's the best, who's doing really well, but who needs the most love, who can receive it. And so when I'm around somebody that's really graceful, I don't feel evaluated. I don't feel critiqued.
Okay, so yeah, I hear this thing about how when you're around somebody that's expressing grace, you don't feel like you're being evaluated and judged all the time. That's pretty important there. And also, you know, you mentioned this concept of people being willing to accept love. And that's one of the things I know that we really value as believers, are people who are needy, who are spiritually hungry, who are open and willing to let someone love them. And that becomes pretty important to find people like that, because not everyone is like that. Yeah.
I think in an environment like this, you're going to find a lot of diversity. It's not the kind of diversity that the world talks about. It's not just racial diversity or cultural diversity. It's what I would call subcultural diversity. You have things that you never see out in the world. You never see a group of athletes loving a group of computer nerds. In the body of Christ, you see that. You never see type A personalities in great relationships with victims that are warriors. You have that.
And you just lost your good relationship with someone there, I think. No, but that is a good point, yeah. And really, even subgroupings, which when you really think about contemporary culture here on campus, you know, different subgroupings are actually pretty hostile toward one another. And they are contemptuous toward one another. Think of a lot of people's attitude toward those who love country western music. And a lot of people are contemptuous toward them. And a lot of people are contemptuous toward punks. And different, you know, different subcultural groupings like that. Then it's really weird to come into the body of Christ, to come into a house church and see all these really totally different people, and they seem to have a striking level of closeness that they built up there, and it's hard to account for, very hard. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons I'm sure that people seem to have that joy is that it makes a big difference when your life switches from being a life of hunger and thirst and need to one of looking for ways to give, and it's frankly just a lot more exciting. Yeah.
I think the timing of this is all pretty interesting because, like you had said, Saul's family, you know, the last person David would probably want to run out and find to show kindness to is somebody who a grandson of the king. But just before that, God has made this huge promise to David that he's going to be with his descendants forever, establish his throne. So it seems like he believed that God had these promises and he trusted him enough that he could even go out and do that, regardless of whether the descendant is going to try to take over. So I think if you can believe God's word and his promises, that usually contributes to you.
Yeah, that's an interesting way of looking at it, because Mephibosheth did pose a threat to David. In theory, I mean, people could get behind him. Probably wouldn't be he himself, but it'd probably be someone like Abner, who would use Mephibosheth as an excuse to rise up against David. And kings are always afraid of stuff like that. But David's working from a security that comes because he knows what God has said to him. And so because of that reliance on God, he's got this security that makes him like not fearful and not worried about getting ripped off or anything like that. He can just give out. It's pretty cool. Yeah.
I think because conflict's inevitable with humans, the power of forgiveness is a way that grace really shines through, and a way that's unheard of, especially if you have something that you feel justified with being angry about, and instead of going off on an individual or, you know, hitting them or whatever, you say, I forgive you on the basis of Christ forgiving you.
Yeah, forgiveness would be such a crucial component. We've seen that that theme of forgiveness has just been woven throughout this whole discussion, hasn't it? And probably here's where a lot of us are falling down, is we just don't know how to forgive. We haven't learned that part. And we just can't let it go and release people's wrongdoings, especially if it's a real, you know, serious matter where they've really messed me over and they're not even admitting there's anything wrong with it. And what, you're supposed to forgive them then? Grace. Yeah.
I was going to say there's a real genuine interest in another person. Like in the world, you don't find, I mean, you know, people saying, you know, you're like, you get along and stuff, different groups. But like a genuine interest in someone else, you're very different. You know?
Because isn't it largely true that people in the world maybe are interested in somebody mainly from what they can get from that person? It's not just an interest for the person's own sake, and for that matter, for what I can give to them. Yeah, I mean, that's really the way the world works. So it really cuts a different figure when somebody takes that type of interest that is based on a giving grace type posture. Yeah.
Yeah, I was reading Isaiah 6 today, the commission of Isaiah, and where he talks about this vision of being in front of God and saying, you know, standing in front of God, I felt like it should have been like it was for David. You know, looking at God saying, I'm toast, you know, because I have committed sin, I'm a sinful man. And the next thing that happens is that, you know, God forgives Isaiah for his sin. And the next thing we see is that Isaiah is volunteering to go on God's mission here, to go and speak to Israel. And what I thought what that does was really shows how motivated grace is. It's not fear of God. It's not scared of being punished, but when we're showing that kind of forgiveness, I think there's something really motivating behind that.
Totally, it's the most motivating thing there is. We were just studying our cell group, Peter. On that occasion when Christ called him, they'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything, and Jesus says, go out and put your nets down again. And they're like, dude, you know, we're fishermen, all right? There's no fish running tonight. But since you asked, we'll do it just to please you. And they get this colossal catch of fish that is, you know, in danger of sinking. The boats is so big. And they realize who he is. They realize that is not a normal catch of fish. And the first thing that they do is Peter falls down and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away. And so he has that reaction that we instinctively have, that fear. Oh, no, I'm in big trouble now. And so it takes really some time for him to get to the point and to accept that grace. But it is powerful. It is powerful when it really breaks in on us, the grace of God. So motivating, yeah. So it's not like we're pretending like there's nothing wrong with people. We do look and we can see, you got a serious problem there, pal. But we don't see that as a reason for me to get away from you. We see that as something that needs a lot of help, and maybe I can get in and help that out. That, by the way, accounts for why even people that are really reflecting a lot of grace may come and criticize you pretty good. Because they're doing it out of love and for your own good. Up there, yeah. Isn't it incredibly different to be criticized by someone coming from a judging basis compared to what it's like to be criticized by somebody under grace? It's so uplifting. You sense clearly they're on my side here. They're trying to help me. And it's very liberating and helpful, and you don't feel like you're getting cut down and held in contempt. It's pretty noticeable. It's pretty subjective, but it's right there, yeah. And it's a pretty important point, you know. I mean, we're doing what David called showing God's kindness. And, you know, it would be pretty sorry, frankly, to be a person like that and then take credit for it yourself, like you're something special. So it's necessary to explain this to people. And we have to be vocal and out there with the fact that the reason I'm able to show grace is because somebody's shown grace to me. Like John said, it's not that we love God, it's that he loved us. That's how this thing got going. And that's what it's all about. And you got to explain that to people. Okay?
I was going to say, like, God sought us out, and like David sought Mephibosheth out. Someone who is gracious, like, actively seeks to show love to other people.
So, taking initiative, not waiting till they're asking for it, but going out and looking for chances to show grace, yeah. Great point. You know, another point with Mephibosheth, a parallel possibly, you notice the reason David gave for why he was showing chesed to Mephibosheth is, he says, on account of your father, Jonathan. And that is interesting, because the cause for the showing of grace was not within Mephibosheth himself, but had to do with someone else. In a similar way, that the cause for God showing grace to us has to do with someone else, namely what Christ has done for us. Yeah. Great points. Yeah. You can see, if you think about it, the direct connection between an incredible level of honesty and transparency and grace. Because when people are secretive and hide their problems and their sins, you know, it's because they're trying to establish, I'm okay, I'm good. And when you're transparent like that and you let your crap fly, it's because you're not concerned about establishing your own goodness. And that's really at the heart of what grace is all about, because you've already settled the point that it's nothing in me, that all of this has been given to me by God. Yeah. Well, these are great points. I suppose we could just keep going on this, but we've had a pretty good discussion about this. There's a lot more to think about. We should keep thinking creatively what it means to show grace, and then that people can meet the grace of God through us showing it to them. Real challenging idea there. Next time, we're going to go on and do one more study on how David, tragically, after all this great stuff, loses it in the end. And I guess that kind of brings us down to earth, and we realize he's not some sort of super guy. Far from it. Pretty far indeed. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Yeah, God, you know, your word mentions being like lights shining in the midst of darkness. That's what we're supposed to be like. And that means that we just are really oozing a lot of grace out all the time. God, we pray that this will become increasingly true in each of our lives. We know sometimes it's not. We're not that consistent at all. But Lord, we want to learn, and we want to learn your way, and that means that we come near to your grace and we begin to express it too. In fact, we're going to have a chance here this next week, all jammed in together, overcrowded houses down there at the beach, to show a little bit of this grace. Lord, we pray that we can immediately start living of what we talk about here. Lord, I pray for those sitting right here with us tonight, Lord, who have never encountered your grace before. Maybe they're afraid of you, like Mephibosheth was. They're afraid to come close to you. And they don't know what you're like, and they don't know what you think of them. Lord, I pray that they will have the courage and the boldness tonight to step up to you in their own hearts and just say, you know, I'm going to trust this death of Christ. I want to know you. I want to have this relationship, God. Show me your grace. And we know you answer that prayer, God, and you're eager to do it. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.